Do turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2.
When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So, be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, you yourself know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with their blood stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let him gray-haired go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore by him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword.' But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and true and authoritative, your own message to us. Please help us now by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it and to believe it and to take it to our hearts and to turn to Christ, of whom it speaks and in whose name we pray. Amen. So imagine you are on your deathbed. I know it's a bit of a gloomy thought, but imagine it. Your family is all around you. What things would you want to say to them as your last words? What did you come up with in the groups? Anybody? Yes, Rosie. That's lovely. You'd urge your grandchildren to walk with Jesus. That's terrific. Anybody else? What would you say, James? When you come into your kingdom, remember me, Jesus. How do you know he will? He's promised he will. That John 1:12, isn't it? Those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Yeah. Yes, Dorothy. So you'll say, "Be a fisher of men, will you?" on your deathbed. That's lovely. Oh, go on then, Dave, one more.
The last word I had with my brother.
That's lovely. Well, here is David on his deathbed, giving his final words to his son Solomon. His son, of course, who will succeed him as king. We want to give you some of the big picture of the Bible in this series on in the kings of Israel. Allow me to go back to basics. God chooses a people for himself in the Old Testament. They're called to live in the land of Israel. Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, is called to leave Ur in the Chaldeans, modern-day Iraq, and he is to move to the land of Israel. There the nation develops. They spend many generations in exile in Egypt before being led back to the promised land, the land of Israel, by Moses and then by Joshua. Eventually, the nation develops to the point where it wants a king. God tells them not to have a king because he is their king. But they insist, and so God relents and he gives them a monarchy, which will be mostly awful. Most of the kings are bad. But the monarchy is part of God's purpose, because Jesus will come from the dynasty of David. Jesus is the king who will reign on David's throne forever. And here we have King David on his deathbed giving his final words to his successor, King Solomon. What can we learn from these final words? Three things. Obey God's word. Think of the future. Punish the bad and reward the good. Firstly then, obey God's word. Now why do we find obedience to God so difficult? What do you think? Why do we find obedience to God so difficult? Any thoughts? Perhaps you find it very easy, do you? Obey him all the time with no difficulties? What's the problem with obedience? Why don't we want to? We want it our way, don't we? What were you going to say, Artin? We want it our way, don't we? I came across this article from 2012, and it said, it's a fine opening salvo in the battle to wrest back power to parents. The opening salvo is making children eat healthy food. Edmund Burke was right when he observed that the most important of all revolutions is a revolution in sentiments, manners, and moral opinions. Today's parents just want to return to the glory days of knee-jerk deference, custodianship of the remote, and have the blighters stand to attention like the Von Trapps when we descend the Palladian staircase. Or do we? Deep down, I have my concerns that, in fact, we don't quite have the will, much less the gumption, to follow it through. I hail from the generation in which parents had great difficulty expressing anything other than authority, and submissive obedience was expected in all things. Yes, the pendulum of liberal parenting has indeed swung too far, but I'm not sure I'm ready to see it swing all the way back again. I'm very sure that joyful obedience is what God expects children to give parents. Joyful obedience. And we, all of us, model this by offering God joyful obedience. Well, verse 1, the time draws near for David to die, and he says to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses. I wonder what you think makes a man. Isaac Ike Perlmutter. He's the CEO of Marvel Entertainment. Apparently, he's the perfect billionaire. He's the perfect billionaire because he's a self-made man who saves paperclips from the waste paper basket. He's a Hollywood big shot, but he'd rather be playing tennis. He's a generous philanthropist who holds a permit for a concealed weapon. And he's at the helm of the biggest entertainment franchise in the world, Marvel, which incorporates Marvel Comics and Marvel Cinematic Universe, most recently represented by Joss Whedon's Avengers, Age of Ultron. But he's never been interviewed, and he's rarely photographed. In the late 60s, when he was 24, Perlmutter emigrated to the US with only $240 to his name. Now, he's a billionaire. That's what our society calls a man. We especially like a self-made man. David has something different in mind when he says to Solomon, "Be strong, show yourself a man." He means that Solomon is to be God's man. I don't want to be a self-made man. I want to be a God-made man. God created us. God will recreate us in the likeness of Jesus. Ike Perlmutter is very impressive indeed. But contrast Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Ike Perlmutter hasn't done that. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is what it means to be a man. Not using your advantages for personal gain. Making yourself nothing. Taking the role of the servant, humble and self-sacrificial. Show yourself a man, Solomon, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Ever thought about that? We basically think, what do I want? What will make me happy? What will constitute success in the world? But for David, manhood, or womanhood, for that matter, is about what God requires. Why does God have a right to dictate my life to me? Ever thought about that? Why does God have the right to tell me what to do? What would you say to that? What's that, Patsy? We gave him the right? You've submitted to him. Okay. But why does he have the right to tell us what to do? He made us. He's the creator, isn't he? And one day, We'll stand before Jesus as judge, and we'll give an account. He made us, he will judge us, but he gave Jesus to be our Savior out of love. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. One of the most popular songs for funerals now is "I Did It My Way." Regrets, I've had a few, then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. That's it. We laugh, but actually, that's terrifying. That is really terrifying. It's honest. It's how we live. But it's terrifying. God says, verse 3, we're to walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, laws, requirements written in the Bible. It'll be no defense on the day of judgment to stand before Jesus, the judge, and say, I did it my way. Because there are two possible destinations for us. Look at the end of verse 3. So that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. We're all rewards driven. That's why we bother to revise for our exams. We want the reward of a good mark. We want the reward of a good career. We want all kinds of other things. But if we do it our way and not God's way, we will not prosper. We may prosper in the short term, but you can't take your money with you when you die. And the destination for the person who does it my way is hell. God commands us to obey him. And if we live in obedience to God, we will have the best life on earth. Not the easiest, but the best. The most fulfilling. There's no greater joy than serving Christ. We will have the best life on earth. And for eternity, we will enjoy heaven. So, obey God's word. Secondly, think of the future. What sort of plans do people make for the future? Well, Matt and Helen Ellis are wondering whether to dip into their pension pots to help their children through university and onto the property ladder. Helen, 53, and Matt, 54, live in a idyllic village in Leicestershire. An easy commute from their jobs as an engineer and an IT security specialist, respectively. Helen and Matt love rural life, despite their crippling off-grid energy bills. But daughters Anna, 16, and Sadie, 14, mutter darkly about relocating to London as soon as they pass their A-levels, if not before. Their state of affairs, with university fees for both their daughters on the horizon, Helen and Matt face a difficult balancing act. They do not want their children to get into debt and are considering using their pension pots, above average at around $250,000 each, to help the children with education and to get onto the property ladder. The new pension rules will allow them to start withdrawing some savings from next year. But then how will they pay for retirement? I wonder, what sort of plans are you making for the future? The Bible teaches we must all plan for our eternity, not just retirement. In the light of verse 3, that we must obey the Lord, God says through David to Solomon, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Think of the future. God promises David that his dynasty will last forever. In fact, humanly speaking, it doesn't. Israel has a president today, not a king. Who is the fulfillment of the promise that David will always have a descendant on his throne? Who is it? It's Jesus, that's right. Jesus is great David's greatest son. But Solomon's responsibility is to think of the future, to be a godly king, as an example to those who will come after him. I wonder, do you set an example to your children, that your children and your children's children and their children and grandchildren may walk with the Lord? Do you think about our responsibility to the future of Christchurch? What will Christchurch be like in 100 years' time? Will it still be a faithful church? None of us, I suppose, will be here, apart from members of the church who are still very young. What's our responsibility to the future? Our responsibility is to set an example and to try and create a church which is always going to be faithful to the Bible. Are you contributing to that future? Do we pray for Christchurch? Do you come to the prayer meeting? I have to say the attendance was shockingly low last Monday night. We cannot expect God to prosper us as a church if we don't come together to pray. This is our responsibility to the future, to pray for the next generation. Obey God's word, think of the future, and thirdly, punish the bad and reward the good, verses 5 to 9. Apparently, the truth about sticks and carrots is that punishment works for gloomy Brits. A new study has concluded. Punishments were up to 3 times more effective than rewards. This is by a journalist called Glenda Cooper. She says, when I was a journalism student, the shorthand class was the most loathed course of the entire diploma. But my tutors came up with a cunning solution. Those who failed their shorthand tests had to come in an hour earlier each morning for extra tuition. There was a sudden and dramatic improvement in T-line proficiency in North London. My tutors were ahead of their time. Research this week suggests that despite the fact that we've been lectured about the need for rewards in work and school life, actually, what gets results is the stick, not the carrot. What do you think? Are punishments more effective than rewards? What do you think? Punishment is clearly essential. Crime won't be stopped just by rewarding the good. But here, Solomon is told to punish the bad and reward the good, verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of Israel's enemies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. So it was murder. And with that, blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. So Solomon is to punish murder. But, verse 7, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Loyalty to David is to be rewarded. However, verse 8, and remember you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. These characters would have been a threat to Solomon's reign. These were not modern liberal democratic times. The lesson for us is a general one. We are to punish what is bad and reward what is good. It applies to societies. It applies to families. So obey God's word. Think of the future. Punish the bad and reward the good. Are we obeying God's word? Have a think about it. Are we obeying God's word? Are we obeying God's word with an eye to the long-term future? The future of our characters. The future of our families. The future of our church. The future of our society. Are we people of justice? As parents, do we punish and reward? The truth is, of course, we are imperfect, aren't we? We're very imperfect. I'm very imperfect. But there was a son of David, a son of Solomon, who obeyed God's word perfectly, who secured a future for us in heaven, and who took God's justice when he died on the cross. He took God's judgment. He took God's punishment that I deserved, that we might receive God's mercy, that we might know forgiveness and love and blessing. Is he your king? Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your savior? Are you trusting him to save you from God's wrath, for God's love, from hell, for heaven? If Bernard had interviewed you earlier in the service about why you're a Christian, can you say, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm trusting in Jesus to be my Savior and my King? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're sorry that we disobey your word, day in, day out. We're truly sorry, Lord. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the grace you offer us. Thank you that because he died on the cross and took our punishment, we can be completely forgiven and know that we're right with you and going to heaven. Help each one of us to trust in Jesus and make him king. And we pray for our future, Lord. Pray that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will love you and please you and serve you with the whole of their lives. We pray for our church, Lord. Please protect us from false teaching. Protect us from the effects of sin. Please preserve Christchurch into the future. Please, will this church preach your gospel faithfully and live to serve you until Jesus comes again. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.